Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and thank you for joining me on the English program. I'm Linda Bordoni. And here's a taste of what we'll be talking about today. Pope Benedict XVI appeals to governments to do more to ensure Christians can practice their faith without discrimination or violence. Philippa Hitchin reports on her travels to the Holy Land, where she is accompanying bishops who are making an annual pilgrimage in support of the Christian communities there. And Father Jim Brand looks ahead to the Sunday Gospel with a reflection on the importance of being humble. Pope Benedict XVI has appealed to Pakistan to repeal its anti-blasphemy law and demanded that governments in predominantly Muslim countries do much more to protect minority Christians from violent attacks. Speaking on Monday in his annual address to the ambassadors accredited to the Holy See, just days after a senior Pakistani politician who opposed the legislation was assassinated, the Pope said the Pakistani law was a pretext for violence against religious minorities. Benedict, who has used many of his addresses in recent weeks to demand religious freedom, also renewed his condemnation of attacks on churches that left dozens dead in Egypt, Iraq and Nigeria. Emma McCarthy reports.
The January appointment with diplomats accredited to the Holy See is traditionally when the Pope gives what has become known as his State of the World Address. Casting his gaze around the world with one eye firmly on the future, Pope Benedict once again singled out religious freedom as the most pressing issue on a global level.
Parmi les normes qui lèsent le droit des personnes à la liberté religieuse.
Delivering his speech in French, Pope Benedict denounced the targeted killing of Christians, even within their places of worship, in Iraq, Egypt and Nigeria. He mourned the recent assassination of a Pakistani governor committed to repealing a blasphemy law, which the Pope said is used as an excuse to cause injustice and violence. The Holy Father also reiterated his concern for the moment of difficulty and trial that the faithful of China are currently experiencing. But he noted all these situations, as diverse as they may be, have one common denominator, a lack of respect for the fundamental human right of freedom of religion and worship.
Dans divers pays d'autre part, la Constitution reconnaît.
He said, the religious dimension is an undeniable and irrepressible feature of man's being and acting. Consequently, when the individual himself, or those around him, neglect or deny this fundamental dimension, imbalances and conflicts arise at all levels, both personal and interpersonal. Beginning in the East, Pope Benedict XVI praised the European Union's efforts for the defence of Christians in the Middle East, but also underlined that the right to religious freedom is not fully respected when only freedom of worship is guaranteed, and that with restrictions. He spoke specifically of the Arabian Peninsula, where numerous Christian immigrant workers live, expressing his hope that the Catholic Church will soon be able to establish suitable pastoral structures for them.
Reconnaître la liberté religieuse signifie en outre.
From east to west, the Pope then spoke of other kinds of threats to the full exercise of religious freedom, its marginalisation from public life, the tendency to consider religion, all religion, as something insignificant, alien, or even destabilising to modern society, or worse, attempts to override religious and moral convictions. Here Pope Benedict spoke specifically of situations when Christians are denied their right to conscientious objection, such as the case of healthcare or legal professionals, and once again praised the European Council for its adoption of a resolution in October last that protects the right to conscientious objection to acts which gravely violate the right to life, such as abortion. However, the global panorama traced by Pope Benedict Monday was not completely without glimmers of hope. For example, the news that Vietnam has agreed to the appointment of a papal representative after more than 60 years, and the support of some European countries in favour of the displaying of religious symbols in public places.
La religion ne constitue pas pour la société un problème.
Concluding, Pope Benedict once again repeated to the representatives of the 178 states, religion does not represent a problem for society. It is not a source of discord or conflict. And the Church seeks no privileges, nor does she seek to intervene in areas unrelated to her mission, but simply to exercise her mission with freedom. I'm Emma McCarthy.
Thanks there to Emma McCarthy for that report. One diplomat present in the Vatican this morning for the Pope's address was the Swedish ambassador to the Holy See, Ulla Gudmundsson, who gave us her impressions immediately after the audience with the Pope.
Well, his main plea was that authorities and governments have a duty to protect religious freedom, not only the freedom to worship, but also the freedom to express the religion in other ways, to live it out, to educate young people in their religion. So he made a plea for a wide definition of religious freedom. And of course, we agree with that. We think it's extremely important that the Pope makes this plea for religious freedom. And it's natural, of course, in his role, that he focuses primarily on the persecutions of Christians, which is an awful problem now, particularly in the Middle East. Of course, we think it is a fact that if we take this attack in Alexandria, the target of this kind of terrorist attacks is not only Christians, also liberal, non-fanatic Muslims. And I think in the interest of avoiding polarization, which could make things worse also for Christians, it's very important that we keep this in mind and that we emphasize that the majority of Muslims are peaceful and are absolutely against this kind of attack, just the same as the Pope is just the same as we are.
Ambassador Jos Duma, chargé d'affaires of the Embassy of the Kingdom of the Netherlands, was also present in lieu of the late Ambassador Baroness van Linden-Leyten, who passed away several weeks ago. He too shared his first impressions with Vatican Radio.
Well, what I got from it, both from his speech on the occasion of the Day of Peace and today, that he has chosen his words very carefully and that he addresses lots of sensitive issues in all the countries that are represented to the Holy See. And I strongly support endeavors for freedom of speech, of religion and of thinking.
The Pope's words were immediately echoed by headlines and wire services across the globe, provoking comments and considerations, particularly amongst those who have made it their mission in life to work for peace. One such man is Andrea Riccardi, the founder of the St. Egidio community, where service to peace and to reconciliation is one of the main pillars. Speaking in Italian to Vatican Radio on Monday, Riccardi commented on the fact that, just as he did during his message for World Peace Day, the Pope focused on the need for respect for religious freedom, saying that he has identified religious freedom as the fundamental path to peace.
Perché i cristiani vengono colpiti? Questa è la domanda.
Why are Christians targets of violence? It's a question we must ask ourselves. It's because they represent a community, which is often a minority community, but one that refuses to bow down to the logic of hatred and conflict. It's clear that Christians must be defended, but how? So the Pope not only defends Christians, he asks for freedom, security, and peace for all.
And Riccardi also chose to single out the part of Benedict's discourse in which he turns his gaze from east to west, where he says, we find ourselves faced with other kinds of threats to the full exercise of religious freedom. Within this context, the Pope also expressed appreciation for the position taken up by a number of countries who are demanding that the European Union take action to help stop the violence perpetrated against Christians in the Middle East. A good path to tread, Riccardi says, but not the only one.
Ma non è l'unica via. È una via importante perché.
It's not the only way. It is an important way, though, because European governments and public opinion in Europe generally haven't always demonstrated sensitivity towards the reality of Christian minorities or of Christians in the East. More often than not, Western Christians have looked at their own problems and haven't put pressure on their leaders to focus on this important priority, the priority of defending Christians in difficult situations. So, of course, we welcome the intervention of the European Union, and thanks to the wider effect it will have in awakening and creating awareness in Europeans regarding this problem. But this is just one of the ways, the paths we can follow, because there is a development within societies in which Christians live as minorities, and these societies have a duty to recognize everyone's rights. They also have a responsibility to understand that these Christians represent a richness for that society. So this is another way. And when the Pope says we will return to Assisi in October 2011, I think he wants to repropose dialogue as an instrument in order to get a commitment from all religions to work against war, against terrorism, and against religious hatred.
Riccardi there was referring to the Pope's words on January the 1st, in which, worried by increasing interreligious violence in the Middle East, Africa and Asia, he announced that he would host a summit of world religious leaders in Assisi in October to discuss how they can better promote peace. The Assisi meeting will take place on the 25th anniversary of a similar encounter hosted by Pope John Paul II in 1986 in the birthplace of St. Francis. That meeting was attended by Muslim and Jewish leaders and by heads of other religions, including the Dalai Lama and the Archbishop of Canterbury. Meanwhile, on Sunday, Christians all over the world celebrated the feast of our Lord's baptism. This important liturgical feast was also celebrated in the Holy Land, of course, and by bishops from across Europe and North America who are making an annual pilgrimage there in support of the Christian communities. My friend and colleague Philippa Hitchin is travelling with this so-called Holy Land coordination group.
The aim of the coordination group set up by the Vatican a decade ago is to provide prayerful and practical support for churches across Israel, Jordan and Palestine under the auspices of the Latin Patriarch of Jerusalem. Those joint aspects of their mission were in evidence on Sunday as one group of bishops travelled down from Jerusalem to Jericho to pray at the site where Jesus was baptised by John in the waters of the River Jordan. Another group headed north to the ancient city of Nablus, focus of so much violence and destruction during the Intifadas, and more recently a flashpoint of clashes between local Muslims and recent Jewish settlers. Conflicts are exacerbated by the fact that the town contains several sites sacred to Jews, including Jacob's Well, where, according to St. John's Gospel, Jesus sat and spoke with the Samaritan woman, one of the first people to share news of the Messiah outside of the Jewish world. In the northern Nablus suburb of Rafidia, there are four small Christian communities, one Latin, as Roman Catholics are called here, one Anglican, one Greek Catholic or Melkite, and one Orthodox. The Catholic parish of St. Justin is dedicated to the second century saint who was born in this area and martyred by the Romans around the year 165. The modern-day parish, led by the energetic Father Johnny Abu Khalil, serves around 300 souls and is twinned with the parish of St. Cecilia in the northern English city of Liverpool. Since lack of jobs or any activities for young people plagues all areas of the West Bank, Father Johnny recently appealed for funds to provide a new youth centre. Catholics in Liverpool, together with the Knights of the Holy Sepulchre, raised £100,000 to help him restore and refurbish a derelict building, now equipped with pool tables, computers and lots of comfy chairs. As the recent Middle East Synod in the Vatican emphasised, Christians continue to play an essential role here, despite their dwindling numbers. Not as custodians of these holy sites, but as the living stones, reflecting the message of reconciliation that Christ brought to the world over 2,000 years ago. In the Holy Land, with the coordination group, I'm Philippa Hitchin.
And staying with Philippa in the Holy Land, she met with Samuel Youssef, regional director of the Pontifical Mission, with the responsibility for Israel and Palestine. He explained to her that he is currently looking at the needs assessment of the Christian population in the Holy Land, whereby Philippa, of course, asked him, first of all, for an overview of this assessment.
The needs assessment basically was a study that was conducted in the summer of 2010 mostly in areas of the West Bank, East Jerusalem and Gaza, where there is Christian presence. So the study came up with a few interesting points in particular. Some of them were really areas that were predictable, such as job opportunities, housing, things of that nature. Others were a bit unpredictable, such as the needs of the elderly. In a particular, that was a particular surprise, really, that the growing needs of the elderly in particular and the youth at large. And this really comes as a response, I think, this project here in Rafidia, as a response to the growing needs of the youth in particular. And the Pontifical Mission, for example, has been very active in the youth sector for the past 10 years, especially in the aftermath of the Second Intifada, the year 2000, when a lot of children were out on the streets and there was a concerted effort really to get them off the streets, basically, and get them engaged in activities that children should be engaged in throughout the world, basically. And that's why we were very interested in this project in particular, in Rafidia, particularly to get the Christians to feel a belonging, basically, not only to the land but also to the church. And that's what makes this particular project extremely important, really.
We've read a lot about the increase in tourism over recent months and years. That presumably has given a boost to the economy and therefore helped to provide jobs and to improve the economy also amongst the Christian population.
Oh, absolutely. 2010 was a record year for tourism. In Bethlehem, it was reported recently that about 1.4 million pilgrims crossed through Bethlehem during the year 2010, which really is quite a different scenario than we've seen over the last several years, especially since the Intifada broke in the year 2000. Naturally, that makes a huge difference to the lives of those that live in the areas where there are holy sites, in particular Bethlehem and Jerusalem were affected positively, of course. Bethlehem in particular, hotels, restaurants, small crafts industries, souvenir shops and so on, really were busy. And what we saw during the year 2010 also was that the pilgrims in particular stayed in Bethlehem in hotels, which meant that they were staying overnight and contributed quite positively to the economy of Bethlehem in particular. That, however, does not apply to other areas where there are Christians in the Palestinian territories in particular. If you look at Nablus, for example, in Rafidia, where we are today, the boost in tourism really had almost no effect, really, since the pilgrims in particular are mostly interested in Bethlehem and in Jerusalem, Nazareth, other holy sites as well.
What can you do, perhaps, to encourage greater awareness of the needs of people in areas like this?
We try all the time, really, to open the eyes of whatever network we have access to, really, that it is important to give attention to areas other than where the holy sites are, because the Christians are around, basically. There are at least 10 localities in the Palestinian territories where there is Christian presence. Most people feel that the concentration, of course, is in Bethlehem, the Bethlehem region in particular, Jerusalem to a certain extent, but there are other areas, Taibe, Abud, Bir Zeit, Jifna, and so on and so forth, villages where there is good Christian presence. And what we would like to do, really, is to preserve that presence and to engage in strengthening the Christian institutions that are in those particular towns and villages, really. The Palestinian constitution, for example, does safeguard at least the mayor's position in 10 localities on the West Bank in these villages where the mayor must be a Christian, which really says something about, I think, the government within the Palestinian Authority of trying to preserve the Christian presence. That is not enough, of course, to say that the mayor of a town is Christian. And what you need to do, really, is to strengthen the Christian institutions, whether it's a school in those villages or whether it's an old age center or a clinic or a hospital or what have you. And we're very proud, really, of the Christian presence in these various localities through these Christian institutions. And what we're trying to do, really, now is to widen the awareness that there are Christian institutions in various places around the West Bank. And the way, really, to strengthen the Christian presence and ensure that immigration stops and these people, the Christians in particular, remain in the country, really, is to strengthen these Christian institutions, because this is really the largest employer of Christians in particular. And we're always very proud to be able to provide services through these Christian institutions to the Palestinian population at large, and that's a predominantly Muslim population as well. But strengthening the institutions means strengthening the presence and to a certain extent, stemming the Christian immigration out of the Holy Land.
what is the relationship like? As you say, you're serving the wider, largely Muslim population. Does this help to improve relations, do you think, between the Christian and the Muslim population here?
Oh, absolutely. There's no doubt whatsoever, really, that that is absolutely the case. Whether you're providing the services through schools and you're instilling the Christian values through our institutions, our Christian institutions, for many of our Muslim brothers and friends, really, sometimes their contact with these Christian institutions is the first initial contact with Christianity. You know, those that go to a Christian university, Bethlehem University, for example, you know, some students that attend the university, this is the first time they speak to a Christian of their own age, or they're really exposed to Christian symbols and Christian values and so on and so forth. The same applies to places where you wouldn't expect it the least, really, in Gaza, for example. And we support three clinics in Gaza through the Near East Council of Churches in the poorest neighborhoods of Gaza. And when you go and visit, you see the Christian symbols and you see mostly Muslim people that need medical attention that are the recipients of those services. And no doubt whatsoever, really, that the presence of these institutions bring the two religions closer together. They appreciate the services that are provided to them, really, and we're very proud, really, to be able to do that type of work, really, on behalf of the church at large.
So dialogue in action.
Oh,
how is this affected by the outbreaks of violence against the Christian community recently, for example, in Egypt and Iraq?
It only solidifies. I feel through these institutions, I think this is the time when where you really feel that the two communities are getting closer to each other. For example, after the Alexandria bombings, really, and the huge loss of life, what you felt really was the Christian community, at least in Jerusalem, and I was able to be part of some of the activities whereby the Muslim dignitaries and members of the Palestinian Authority, mostly, and sheikhs and religious people, really going in large numbers to the Coptic Church, really, to show their sorrow at what had happened and to be in solidarity with the Christians and the Copts at large, but the Christians. And I think that when sad incidents like that happen, this is an opportunity for the communities to come up and stand and hold hands together, basically, because after all, Christians and Muslims are facing the same struggles and the same challenges in this land, really, regretfully. And that's the regretfully, when sad events like that happen, this is where you feel that there is hope, I think. Despite all the misery of sad incidents like that, there is hope.
That was Sami El Youssef, Regional Director of the Pontifical Mission with the responsibility for Israel and Palestine. And now Father Jim Brand looks ahead to this coming Sunday Gospel and reflects on the need to be humble.
Hello. It's Father Jim. This Sunday coming will be from the second Sunday in Ordinary Time, Year A. And the first reading begins with the statement of Isaiah, "You are my servant, Israel." So the Jewish people was stated to be consecrated to be God's servant, in whom I shall be glorified. And the early church saw our Lord as the perfect Israel, and so they saw him as the servant who's going to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back the survivors of Israel to be a light to the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Notice again how universal is his work. It's for all. Then we hear of John the Baptist again, where the Spirit came upon our Lord. And John the Baptist is like the master of ceremonies. He presents the Lord to the world. This is the bridegroom. I'm only the best man. Someone who's coming after me, says St. John, who ranks before me. And he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And very soon after his baptism, when our Lord appeared in Nazareth, he was asked to do the reading. He knew exactly what he was going to read, Isaiah chapter 11, in which he said, I'm going to preach good news to the poor. The poor were the Anawim, the little remnant group who didn't have a say in things much, but remained faithful to the Lord. Now we live in a world at the moment that is becoming utterly vulgar. I look at a website just to be shocked, really. The list of the richest people in the world, the most expensive cars, the most expensive houses, it's disgusting when you know that next door to these people are others who can hardly make ends meet, who live in shacks as opposed to palaces. So here is a little poem. We have to remember the vulgarity of the rich often, although many, of course, are very generous, and the poor who get marginalised. And it seems to be getting worse. Nations are richer and other nations are poorer. In the same town, those who have too much and those who have too little. Whatever the sin of the world is, this must be one of the great sins that upsets the Lord so much. It's a poem called The Leader by Nancy Thomas. Here he comes, the leader, with much applause and turning of heads and scraping. Bring out the candles and celebrity damask, a colour the red carpet. The ride first class, the bills paid. Colour his face smiley in the morning papers. For he's here, our great, our only, our venerated Christian VIP. So spread the banquet, rich and pungent, and politely munch and listen to his poised and perpendicular words on world poverty. The whole man healing, helping, loving, feeding. Oh, please pass the shrimp cocktail. Render to him his due acclamation. And meanwhile, gently ignore the other, the servant, the sufferer, the lowly lamb, watching in sorrow from behind the potted geraniums. And because the church itself reflects the sin of the world, one can say this to many ecclesiastics as well. Amen.
That's all from the English feature programme today, and from me, Linda Bordoni. But we'll be back at this same time tomorrow, so join us then. You can also listen to our programmes on the internet at www.vaticanradio.org. You're listening to Vatican Radio's English programme. Laudetur Jesus Christus.